from chapter 10, verse 14, up to chapter 11, verse 1. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons, and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner, and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, "This has been offered in sacrifice," then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks, or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me, as I am of Christ. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let's pray again. Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that you would indeed help us to be imitators of Paul, inasmuch as he was imitating you. And we pray that you'd use this sermon to make us better imitators of you. In your name we pray. Amen. So apologies for the slightly provocative title. I hope I haven't, what is it, did it say in the reading? I hope I've not given offence to Jews or to Greeks by the choice of title. The background is that for some time I've just been slightly sort of thinking about that issue that several times in the New Testament there's talk about food that's been offered to idols, whether it should or shouldn't be eaten and that sort of thing, which raises quite interesting issues for a multicultural society, more and more people perhaps having to think about what that might mean, people converted from another religion, what does it mean? You may remember Rupa, who was here from a Hindu background originally, and she talked to me once about not knowing what family ceremonies it was appropriate for her to attend and what would have been not appropriate for her as a Christian, for example. That's the sort of thing that I've been sort of thinking about, and I've read a short book on the topic while I was away on sabbatical last year, which I found helpful. So when we got to some chapters which deal with it in our morning series where we're looking at 1 Corinthians, I thought, well, maybe I'll take the chance to think a bit more about that issue in an issue of the month in the evening. So 1 Corinthians 8 was down for this morning, And for this eve, which was more of an exposition, this is more looking at topically at this wider issue. But when I got down to it, I realized various things. One is that the book that I'd read hadn't covered all the text. I'd forgotten that. It only covers the 1 Corinthians 8 to 10 bit. And there are actually some other references in Acts and other places, which I didn't find time to look at. Also found that these three chapters are harder than I had expected, and I only found time to do detailed commentary work on the first chapter, chapter 8. And thirdly, I discovered that the Olympics are very distracting, especially when Great Britain are unusually winning gold medals, especially in rowing. So my confession in advance is this sermon is more a work in progress than a finished product. And my conclusions are to some extent tentative. I'm still on a journey of discovery myself, but that's why it's good that we have Bereans later to discuss things further, and you can correct me and help me on that journey. So having made some apologies and lowered the expectations a little, let's get to work. What is the issue being discussed? The issue is there in chapter 8, verse 1, fairly clearly, concerning food offered to idols. Probably Paul is quoting the issue that they've raised with him in their letter to him. Now, we don't know all the details of their practices or the practices of idol worshippers, pagan worship in Corinth. It was clear that there were lots of idols, lots of götzen around the city. Presumably most were statues set up at shrines, at holy places, where you could visit and draw near to that particular idol and make your offering to that particular idol. And they would have brought special offerings, quite often, I don't know if it was always, but often food to these idols. That offering would have been consecrated in some way, eingeweiht or set apart. Some of it would have been burned up as a sacrifice to the idol. Some of it probably went to the priests, so they had something to eat, and possibly to wider meals together, communal meals of some sort, and then the leftovers seem to have been sold off. So it sounds a bit as if, you know, the temple served also as the local butcher shop, or at least you could get some cuts of meat there, the leftovers, or it was sold at the marketplace. From what I picked up, there were, and this is a bit tentative, but it's the picture I picked up is there might be three contexts where the average punter might come across consecrated meat. In the ceremony itself, if he took part in the sacrifice to the idol, he came across the consecrated meat, but probably didn't get a chance to eat it. In one of these feasts, there seemed to have been some kind of communal meals. It sounds to me a bit like a church lunch. And thirdly, in the temple shop or in the marketplace. And so the big question coming at them out of all this was, is it okay for Christians to buy and eat this meat once it's been consecrated? It's been consecrated to an idol. So therefore, is it bad and dangerous? Will you defile yourself in some way? Will you be spiritually contaminated if you eat of this meat? Well, that's all by the way of background, so keep that in mind for the moment. Time now for a bit of Shakespeare from Twelfth Night. We call him the Bard. That's our affectionate term for him in England. But be not afraid of greatness. Some men are born great, some achieve greatness, and some have greatness thrust upon them. Well, why do I quote that? Is it some excess of patriotic enthusiasm brought on by the Olympic Games? No, it does have some relevance to what I'm going to say. To get to the bottom of Paul's answer, or answers, we need to get to the bottom of what did he make of idols? What significance did they have for him? And as I pondered that, I found myself thinking along the lines of this quotation, be not afraid of significance. Some idols are born significant, some achieve significance, and some have significance thrust upon them. Well, you might see what I mean by that in due course, or you might not. It depends. But my first or main heading of two is the insignificance, Unbedeutung, of idols. If you want to know Paul's summary view of idols, verse 4 of chapter 8 sums it up pretty well. The middle bit there. We know that an idol has no real existence, and there is no God but one. The literal Greek is, we know that an idol is nothing in the world. The gods that are being worshipped by the pagans in Corinth are not gods at all. They simply don't exist. Well, that's a way of thinking which would have been very consistent with Paul's Jewish upbringing and education. You may remember various Old Testament passages where a prophet mocks people for the idol that they're worshipping. You made this thing with your hands and you're bowing down as if it's a god? What on earth do you think you're doing? And he mocks them. These gods, they only exist as real gods in the minds of those they're worshipping. They're a figment of the imagination. They don't exist in reality. And that's partly, or that's largely the other side of the next bit of that verse. There is no God but one. This is really the reason why the idols are nothing. If there is only one God, well then nothing else that calls itself a God is a God. Because there is only one God. Any that claim to be gods must therefore be fakes. For although there be many, there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, those are the typical words used in the Greek context, yet for us, there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Idols can't exist because there is only one God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if there is only one God, then everything else that claims to be a God is not a God. So that's Paul's conviction. Idols are nothing. You could say God is everything. That's not everything he has to say about idolatry, but it's pretty much all he says about idols themselves. The idols themselves are of no significance. So what about the consecrated meat that has been offered to these non-entities? Well, pretty obviously, it's going to be pretty harmless, verse 8. Food will not commend us to God, literally won't bring us nearer to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. So that sort of clears the way for you at least to buy the meat at the market, and quite possibly to take part in the church lunches. Idols are of no significance. Food offered to them is therefore of no consequence. Now, alongside this teaching about idols, interwoven with it, Paul is giving instructions on how to handle the situation when someone feels that for them, there is doch significance. And that's not all wrong that they think like that. We'll see that in a minute. He makes the point that although a Christian is free to eat without harm, there will be times when a Christian won't exercise that freedom because it might cause a brother or a sister to stumble. Now, we're not going to go on that particular trip with Paul at the moment. We did that tour this morning. You hopefully will be able to listen to the tape before too long. But we're going to head back to those lines of the bard. Idols were not born significance, nor did they achieve significance, but they did have, or some did have, significance thrust upon them. In other words, even if an idol in and of itself is of no significance whatsoever, it can have significance thrown upon it by others. So that's my second main point. The significance of idols. Now, idols are very visual, very concrete, or at least they were back then. I guess our idols are often more things that mainly exist in our minds. But then you could certainly see them. You might even have been allowed to touch them. So let me offer you a concrete way of thinking about this and visualize it. Imagine you go into your temple or into your shrine, and there is your idol. And I've brought a visual image for you. And this may be a little bit close to the bone for Heidi, who does research on these animals. But imagine your god, your idol, is the gorilla idol. Indeed. Of itself, this is absolutely nothing. It's just a lump of wood, carved with a greater or lesser degree of artistic merit, according to your opinion. But I want to think about it in spatial terms, that it can be given significance from in front and from behind. So let me explain that. Keep still. From the front. That is to say, the idol is given significance by the pagan worshipper who is kneeling down or offering homage to him or her. Who knows? Not sure you can tell on this one. When you walk in and you start doing your stuff in front of him, he begins to have significance for you as the worshipper. He matters to you. Probably your well-being, in your understanding, depends on his favour. It's likely to mean you live in a certain amount of fear of him. Fear that he might turn against you. He might decide he doesn't like you. He might curse you rather than bless you. That was all part of the thinking that would have gone into those, or been part of those making their offerings. You notice that he himself hasn't done anything. He hasn't caused anything. It's all coming from within you, the worshipper. It's all to do with what's going through your mind. You are thrusting significance upon him. And actually what usually happens is that a dependence, an abhängigkeit, develops. A form of bondage even, a form of addiction, because people get more and more fearful that they need to do the right things to be on the right side of this god. You could almost say you develop a relationship with that, idol. So I've been talking as if you were walking in as the idol worshipper. Fast forward a few months in your life, and in the meantime you've been converted. You're now under the lordship of Christ. You're sheltering under his wings. He alone has significance for you now in terms of worship. He is the only one you're dependent on now. Now that's a fact if you're converted. That's the rational, objective truth of the new situation. Absolutely no significance in this idol. But how do you feel if you walked into the shrine and saw the idol again? And it brought to mind all the things you associated with that idol in the past. Maybe an idol that had held you in bondage for many, many years. Maybe it's an idol that scared the living daylights out of you. You'd probably feel, even converted, rather sensitive about what this means. Not something you want to think about very much. You might actually feel pretty relieved never to see that idol's face again. And any association you have with that idol, or with the shrine, or with the rituals, might very well make you feel vulnerable. It could lead to all the old fears that were there surfacing again, that had been driven away by Christ, but maybe they would be resurrected in some way. And even just eating some of the consecrated meat that was associated with this shrine might make you feel that way. It might bring to the surface all those old emotions. Now that's probably not going to be a long-term situation. Hopefully, as you grow in Christ, you're more and more secure in Christ, and the memories fade and the healing happens, and you don't have the same associations to the same extent. If you like, the objective truths of who you are in Christ begin to reign in your life and take hold, and the subjective feelings about the past lose their power. But I think the sort of people Paul has in mind are people still in that transition. So look at verse 7. However, not all possess this knowledge, by which he means the knowledge that idols are nothing. Not everyone has that knowledge. Some, through former association with idols, eat food as if it really has been offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Again, not because the food has any significance in itself, not because the idol has significance in itself. It's given significance by your past experience that you're still working through. So for anyone in that situation, Paul's message is clear. Don't go near the idol. Don't go near the consecrated meat even. Leave it alone. Listen to your conscience. And if your conscience is uneasy, don't go there. Well, we tend to think ourselves a bit too sophisticated to worship an idol made of wood in this sort of way. But it's possible that in your past, there's been something or someone which has exercised a great deal of control over you. It's dominated your thought patterns. And if that's the case, you could be vulnerable in the same sort of way. I remember someone in the church in the early days who, as a teenager, had been really into war games. You know, these, I don't know what they're called in German, but sort of Dungeons and Dragons and things like that. Does that mean anything to people? Who? Okay, if you heard that, that's what it was. Which has quite a lot of occult background to it in some ways. And when he was converted, he didn't want anything to do with that anymore. It was absolute taboo for him. He wasn't going there. Now, it's possible 20 or 30 years on, he might think, well, some of those games are all right now, because they're not all totally occult. But for him, at that stage, his conscience said, don't go there. It might be that in the past, before your conversion, you were associated or you were into certain dark types of music. And you don't feel safe going near that type of music again. Well, Paul would be saying, listen to your conscience. Yes, in Christ, you can listen to any kind of music, but listen to your conscience. You may be vulnerable at that sort of point. What about someone who's had a gambling addiction? Well, they may find even an innocent game of cards, not for money, dangerous, because it brings all the associations back. And they may need to say, no, I'm not going there. My conscience is too weak. Or it might be someone who's converted from another religion. And they, for a while, don't want anything to do with that religion. They need time and space to grow in Christ so they can cope with the things that may come to the surface again if they link in or get associated with the worship at the old place of worship. So that's something about the things coming from the front, if you like. The significance that's put on the idol from the front by the worshipper. Paul then goes on a sort of digression here about how older and more mature and more stable Christians should behave towards those who are younger, less stable, more vulnerable. And in a way, he uses that as a launching pad then in chapter 9 to talk about his own ministry and why, as an apostle, he is often held back from exercising his freedom and doing things he was perfectly free to do because he didn't want to harm or damage the conscience of another Christian. We looked at that a bit more this morning. Then halfway through chapter 10, he comes back to this topic of idol worship and so on, and that's where we picked up with the reading in 14. So we're back with our idol, and we're now thinking about the significance that may be thrust upon him, spatially in a way, from behind. Paul's been talking about some similarities which exist between the experience of Israel, in her desert wanderings particularly, and the church, the Christian church. But it's a sort of mirror image, or you might say it's the, if you remember these old photographic negatives that showed the opposite of what was black and white here. It's what was black, if you like, for the Old Testament. What they did wrong is mirrored in the good things, the white, of what the New Testament church is doing. So when the church gathers to break bread and drink wine, as we'll be doing later, in remembrance of Christ, they are in some spiritual way becoming one with him. They're forming a very tight bond of fellowship with Christ. We will be doing that with Christ. So that's what 16 and 17 is about. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation? The Greek word there, koinonia. It's about fellowship, being together in the blood of Christ. The bread which we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. That's the positive side. And the negative is when Israel in the Old Testament took part in pagan sacrifices. So if you read in Exodus and Deuteronomy, there is a description of what happened when they had the golden calf. It was very much sort of pagan idolatry that was going on. They became idolaters. It's mentioned actually in chapter 10, verse 7. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, they sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. But they formed a bond of fellowship with what was going on back then at the altar. So that's what 18 tells us. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? And that's in the first half of the chapter. He's been talking about how that was a wrong participation in the wrong altar amongst the pagans on a particular occasion. So this is all a warning to the Christians at Corinth. Don't go that way, verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. That's not because the idols or the food is of any significance, verse 19. What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? The problem is that what is behind the idol? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to be participants, having this close fellowship with demons. The best way I've found to describe that is co-option. It's as if the worship that is offered is co-opted by demonic forces that are behind the idol. It's not part of the idol itself, but forces that say, some worship, we're going to take that on board, we're going to accept that and receive that ourselves, and they soak it up, if you like. And that's another way that significance is thrust upon the poor, unsuspecting idol. The demons are delighted to receive anything for themselves that is offered to the idol. Delighted that the idolater is channeling all their devotion through the idol. It was interesting when I came back to this afternoon to notice that in chapter 8, Paul only speaks about idols. And as we heard, he basically says they're harmless. Don't worry about them. Unless certain circumstances. But in chapter 10, he talks about idolatry, not idols. And here, he's certainly not saying idolatry is nothing. Flee from idolatry. There is something real going on and happening in idolatry. And I think that reality is that demonic forces are working through the worship that is being offered. So what is Paul saying in answer to that question about whether it was okay to eat consecrated meat, or how is it put here, food offered to idols? Well, his answer isn't completely unequivocal, eindeutig, like flee idolatry. As we've seen, there's a certain amount of, a lot of different elements to it. It's quite nuanced. He wants them to keep their freedom. He doesn't want them to go back into any kind of bondage and fear of idols. So in the one hand, he emphasizes they're free to eat this consecrated meat. It's only food. But there are some considerations to keep in mind. For example, 23, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. And from what he said before, he's thinking particularly of things that don't build up your brother or sister Christian. Maybe we could think about those three venues I suggested where you might come across the consecrated meat. Is it okay to come across it in the shrine, in the worship that's going on there, in the offering? No, that is ruled out, because that is the fellowship of the wrong sort. That is the koinonia with demons. I do not want you to be participants with demons. So attending worship in the shrine of an idolatrous religion is not on. What about the sort of church lunch type feast, which is loosely related to the temple community, shall we say? Well, as long as you're aware of the dangers to yourself and to others who might not be strong enough to cope with it, that was in this morning's sermon, and as long as you're secure in your position in Christ, no problem with eating the food just because it's been offered in a temple. And similarly, if you want to go off to the temple shop or to the market, you can eat whichever food you want, as long as your conscience is not troubling you, and as long as you're not going to cause another Christian to stumble. So coming back to the halal, I mean, it's a little bit of a joke, because in English, I don't know if it's the same in German, we do use the word kosher im übertragenen Sinn to say, oh, he's not really kosher, or doing that is not really kosher, it's not really approved of in polite society. That's how we've adopted that originally Jewish word. So part of me is saying, is halal kosher in the sense of something that is approved of and appropriate for Christians to eat? Now, that's become an issue because, certainly in Great Britain, maybe true here, it's become true that many supermarkets actually only stock halal meat, but they don't tell the customers. That's because it's the cheapest way to, I mean, it's easier to get it all from one supplier, I suppose, and than to fix it all up. And so some Christians are saying, what sort of prayers have been said over this meat? Is this meat that in some sense is contaminated and defiled because it's had some kind of prayer from another religion said over it? Seems to me that that doesn't need to worry Christians, given the provisos I mentioned. If you were a Muslim who'd just come out of that background and was very sensitive about all those things, then you would probably want specifically to distance yourself and say, no, I will only eat non-halal meat, because I want to be absolutely clear that there is no touch, no taint from the past in my new life in Christ. But for Christians who are secure in Christ, it seems to me there's no great problem in meat that's been slaughtered in that way and had prayers said over it in that way. As I say, this is tentative. I'm very happy to be challenged about this at Bereans and to discuss it afterwards. That seems to me the conclusion that Paul would be driving us towards. And maybe now, with all that in the background, let me read 23 onwards again, and I hope it'll sort of make a bit more sense than maybe it did first time round of quite what Paul is driving towards. I've done 23, so I'll skip that. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbour. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the grounds of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Whatever food you're getting, God created it. Enjoy it. It's sort of what he's saying. If one of the unbelievers, the pagans, invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, or if it becomes an issue and they draw attention to it, then do not eat it. Not because of your problems, for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I don't mean your conscience, but for his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? So the only reason for not doing it in that context is if it's going to be offence to someone else. If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced? Because of that for which I give thanks. So again, sort of principal statement here, verse 31, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Maybe we might underline that and say, do it consciously to the glory of God. If there's any doubt in your mind about whether the meat is good, pray about it and consciously dedicate it to the glory of God in the name of Christ. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. And it seemed to me that in all that, the key thing for a Christian in terms of Berührungsängste with all these different areas is to be secure in Christ ourselves. If we know that we're in Christ, we're participating with him, not just as we come to the table, but in the whole of our lives, we're in union with Christ, then we don't need to fear whatever demonic forces may be associated with past practice or present practice in places we visit and that sort of thing. We are secure in Christ. But we need to be careful. We need to be listening to our conscience. We need to be aware of dangers which may be there, but we can have confidence and security in Christ. Perhaps communion is particularly a good time to be reminded of that. Let me say a prayer.